Well, this sermon's a little bit different. There's some history in it. And compared to the other sermons in this series, it's different. I say that. All the others are expository sermons. This one's more topical. And all the others are just trying to expose the scriptures dealing with race in these Old Testament books. So we have just one scripture reading. Let's stand in honor of the word. One verse. It's from Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked go astray from the womb, they err from their birth, speaking lies. You may be seated. The book of Esther is the last of the 12 historical books. The author's name is not mentioned, and neither is the name of God, which has led many to believe it is a spurious book, not belonging within the canon of Scripture. The so-called Feast of Purim, named after the city of Pur, has its origin in this book, not the Pentateuch. The hero and heroine of the book bear the names of the chief Babylonian god and goddess, Marduk, that's Mordecai, and Ishtar, which is Esther or Easter. Another point that seems inconsistent, if the book of Esther is genuine, is that the Esther, the niece of Mordecai, became the queen of King Ahasuerus because of her great beauty. Though we are not told, it may be assumed that Esther fulfilled the duties of a wife with the Persian king. If this is true, then the mating with a foreign king was gross sin, unless, of course, he was Adamic. No part of Esther was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many scholars simply consider the book a novel, including Bill Fink, who has delved deeply into this subject. And I quote from him this portion. The events of the book of Esther are not found in any other historical source. They are not supported by any inscriptions, nor are they found in any of the later biblical literature, which includes Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all of whom are from the Second Temple period. Both Nehemiah and Ezra had intimate dealings with the Persian kings, notably Cyrus and Artaxerxes, and neither make any mention or allusion to anything from the Esther story. The prophet Daniel was also acquainted with the Persian king Cyrus. The Persian kings were held in high esteem by all of these prophets. There is nothing of Esther found in the four books of the Maccabees, the Wisdom of Sirach, or any other late biblical writing. Out of all the books of the Old Testament, the book of Esther is the only one which is completely missing in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some claim that this is by fortune, that they simply did not survive. However, there have been extensive calendrical materials unearthed among those scrolls, and none of the calendars used by the Qumran sect mark the Feast of Purim, which the Book of Esther initiates. Therefore, it is absolutely likely that the sect did not have Esther in their canon. Among the inconsistencies is the fact, recorded by both the prophet Daniel and by the Greek historian Herodotus, that the kings of Persia were forbidden to change any laws or decrees which had been made before time. Yet, in the Esther story, even though the story itself also informs us of this Persian custom, the king is seen making such changes which are impossible because of the custom. Among the historically ridiculous situations, the king had issued a lengthy proclamation that all of the Jews throughout the empire would be put to death on a specific date, 11 months from the date that the proclamation was made. Yet there was no exodus and no uprising. Historically, the Esther narrative does not fit into the rule of any of the kings of Persia, from the earliest of them all the way down to the last, for the entire 200-year span of the Persian Empire. But beyond coincidence, and more importantly, the spirit of Esther is absolutely contrary to that of Ezra and Nehemiah, who are supposedly from the same period of time. Both Ezra and Nehemiah soundly rejected the idea of converts to their religion, where the narrative in Esther rejoices over such converts. Neither did the Maccabees of the first book of Maccabees make any converts. That book stopped short right at the time of John Hyrcanus, who came to rule in Judea from 134 BC until 104. It is during the rule of John Hyrcanus that the idea of converts to Judaism, both forced and voluntary, was put to practice. It is plausible, I think, that the idea was developing a little earlier and came into fruition during his time. But the earlier Maccabees were still destroying or running off rather than converting the people of the cities that they conquered. The spirit of Esther is very agreeable to the time of John Hyrcanus and the late 2nd century BC, where somehow that idea of converts to Judaism had become popular. So ends the quote from William Fink. Every year the Jews celebrate their Feast of Purim in anticipation of the day when they will fulfill their dream of world domination, as well as claiming anti-Semitism and persecution. The events contained in the book, if actually true, took place during the exile between 438 to 471 BC, just before, it's about 13 years, the later returns under Judah in 458 and Nehemiah in 444 BC. So while there are no racially significant portions in this book, a racial message is there anyway. We call it Jewish supremacy. Therefore, since there isn't much to study in the book of Esther, we shall proceed on a topical basis rather than a scriptural expository. Vengeance is Mine, a Purim Sacrifice, from a book by Emma Elder. The Jews see the destruction of their enemies as part of the deliverance of their God. They consider their actions as part of God's divine plan for the destruction of the Amalekites. The deliverance of the Jews from all enemies became part of the plan for all ages. The Jews were to always be delivered from their enemies through their own actions. They did not wait for God to act. They took action unto themselves and asked God to bless it. It has been thus ever since. There is no turning the other cheek. There is no forgiving enemies or praying for those who despitefully use them. There is only death, and the death of their enemies meant God had blessed them. Unfortunately, Christians believe the same thing. They too expect God to deliver the Jews from all modern enemies through overwhelming firepower. The death of innocents is just God's blessing on the Jews. The Feast of Purim is from where this idea comes. God is expected to perform for his people regardless of repentance or righteousness. It is true the people fasted, but nowhere is it recorded that the fast led to a deeper knowledge of God and repentance from sin. That is because the Jew does not have any knowledge of personal sin. All sin is national. According to the rabbis, Jews are, quote-unquote, saved by their own blood. This destruction of their enemies by the Jews is known as the law of vendetta. We can see this law enacted every day in modern Israel. That is what happens when Jews come into political and military power. All who oppose them are marked for destruction, and God will bless it. The law of vendetta is a blood feud. There is no ending it. It is the Jewish Hatfields and McCoys. The law is based on old Babylonian law. It has found its way into modern jurisprudence under the name of Lex Talionis, or law of retaliation. The Bible calls it an eye for an eye. This means that the punishment should be equal to the offense. Of course, Jewish retaliation is always 10 times greater than the offense. That too was evident in the book of Esther. Revenge is a trait so deeply ingrained into Jewish consciousness that it is almost genetic. A Jew never forgives and never forgets. They still avenge supposed wrongs to their tribe committed 1,000 or 2,000 years ago. It must be remembered that in Esther's Persia, no crimes had yet been committed against the Jews. The revenge they committed against the Persians was preemptive. Still, God was supposed to have blessed this. We know today that the Jewish Illuminati planned to exterminate the Christians in the Great Tribulation. Should Christians preemptively destroy all Jews now and praise God for it? Where is the logic in this? We know there will never be peace in the Middle East because the Jews and their cousins, the Arabs, are locked in a blood feud that goes back to the days before Esther. That is why Mordecai felt justified in his preemptive attack on the Persians. What was the result of the Jewish genocide against the Persians? Quote, "And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them," Esther 8, verse 17, end quote. And so thousands converted to Judaism, as will happen again. Then the subject of the Amalekites, quote, "David waged a sacred war of extermination against the Amalekites," end quote, from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Quote, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget," end quote, from Deuteronomy 25. The Jews considered all Persians Amalekites through Haman, although, of course, they were not. Jewish revenge is not specific. It just must be massive. It is because the Lord promised to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven, and whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, when reading the book of Esther, a great noise is made to blot out the hearing of the name. Obviously, Amalek is still with us. The name Amalek has evolved to mean anyone the Jews hate. In this same manner, Christians call any betrayer a Judas. The root of the name Judas is, of course, Judah or Jew. Who are the Amalekites today? Quote, "The Amalekites were not Arabs, but of a stock related to the Edomites, consequently also to the Hebrews, can be concluded from the genealogy in Genesis 36 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Amalek is a son of Esau's firstborn son Eliphaz, and of the concubine Timnah, the daughter of Seir the Horite, and sister of Lotan, Genesis 36, 12. Compare Timnah as name of an Edomite chief or clan, verse 40. That's from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Quote, "This all took place at least a century before Christ. It is obvious then that by the time Christ was born, a great host of the people living in Judea were Canaanites and Edomites by race, although they were Judeans by religion and by citizenship," end quote, from Sheldon Emery. Quote, "It is obvious to all that the Jews hate Christ and Christianity. The facts above reveal the true origin of that hatred. Namely, the Jews today are Edomites, and their allies from Eastern Europe are Gog and Magog. Thus, they are merely fulfilling Bible prophecy," end quote, also from Sheldon Emery. And that was the end of the book quotes from Emma Elder. As mentioned earlier, there are a number of reasons why the book of Esther sheds doubt on its authenticity as scripture. But the racial parts of the book may very well be truthful. As with other books of this time period, we have seen Israelites being referred to as quote-unquote Jews. So once again, we must identify what kind of Jew is spoken of. In the book of Esther, Mordecai is referred to as a Jew. Quote, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. End quote from Esther 2:5. But in Ezra 2:2, he is listed among those who returned to Judah from the captivity. His Israelite heritage was from Benjamin. This is more evident that since the captivity, the Israelites began to be called Jews. This is unfortunate and feeds error. Furthermore, it does not give anyone the right to refer to previous Israelites as Jews, not even the half-breeds who later became the Jews who killed Jesus Christ. We should consider the possibility that in this book, the plot was not to kill the Jews, but rather to kill the Israelites. Some say that Mordecai was the author of Esther. Now let's go to the topic of Luther. Martin Luther also did not believe the book of Esther belonged in the canon of Scripture. Now, Luther may have not known all the issues with the book nearly as well as William Fink, but Luther's main reason, which we covered in the last sermon, part 15, was the fact that Israelites were being called Jews. Luther clearly saw that there were two kinds of people called Jews, but that was because he considered the word Jew another term for Israelite. And in a small degree, he was correct. This same error of equating the two terms continues today. As we have noted before, we cannot identify Jews with Israel because, quote-unquote, Jew represents only Judah, while Israel represents Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern house, and eventually what remained of all 13 tribes, all of Israel. The Jews as we know them today and as they were known to Luther have no part whatsoever in the Israelites of the Old Testament. Luther makes many statements in his writings that equates the Jews of 16th century Germany with the Israelites of the Bible. And yet in Martin Luther's works, he wrote at length of his hatred for the Jews. This was much the same with Hitler's struggle in Mein Kampf. As he observed the evil tendencies of Jews and how they affected, or infected, society. Yet Luther was not comfortable with this position of equating all Jews with Israel. He said, quote, there are two kinds of Jews, or Israel. The first are those whom Moses led out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. The others are the Kaiser's, or Caesar's, Jews, not Moses' Jews. And that's from The Jews and Their Lies, page 43. Luther had his errors, but at least he saw two kinds of Jews. Yet we must wonder about his scholarship in saying Jews were led out of Egypt when the Bible refers to these people as Israelites. It was not until after the Babylonian captivity that the word Jew was used in the Bible. In any case, we know that Luther had a great hatred for the Jews as he wrote, quote, and you, me, dear sirs and friends, who are pastors and preachers, I hereby wish to have dutifully reminded of your office that you also warn your parishioners against their eternal ruin, as you well know how to do, namely that they be on their guard against the Jews and avoid them. End quote, page 49. Quote, in my opinion, it will have to come to this. If we try to stay clean of the Jews blaspheming and not become partakers of it, we must separate and they must leave our country. End quote, page 60. Knowingly or not, Luther discovered God's law that we are to exclude foreigners from living among us. It took another 400 years for this lid to blow off in Germany, when the suffocating presence of the Jews could not be tolerated any longer. and then only to have the German effort blocked by the Allied powers and the world made safe for Jewish communism and their transition versions of socialism and democracy. World War II was a Jewish war of conquest over nations that only wanted their independence. And this is still going on today, notably in the war with Ukraine. Let us examine some of Luther's remarks. Number one, they are the real liars and bloodhounds, etc. End of quote. The reference here is made to the Jews of Luther's time, the same who plague and plunder us today. Number two, they would like to deal with us heathen as they dealt with the heathen in Persia at the time of Esther, end quote. No, Luther was wrong here. They, the Jews of Luther's time, were not the Jews, Israelites as Mordecai, of Esther's time. We cannot equate today's Jews with Israelites. Luther made this error, and it continues today. Number three, quote, they would like to deal with us heathen, end quote. No, Luther was wrong again. We are not heathen, but the offspring of God. We cannot be compared to the heathen of Esther's time because they, Jews not of Judah, were truly heathens, not from the family of God. Number four, quote, oh, how they love that book of Esther, end quote. Yes, this book fits the Jews' murderous desire to kill everyone that God has placed above them. Only in genocide can they hope to rule the earth, the goal of Satanism, Judaism. Number five, quote, they imagine to be the people of God, end quote. This is true. Over the centuries, they have attempted to usurp the rightful place of the true family of God. Number six, quote, and the foremost undertaking which they expect of their Messiah, end quote. Actually, the Jews have no Messiah. They are their own Messiah. The Messiah, or the Christ, was sent to the Israelites. Did Christ ever try to convert a Jew? No, he avoided them. Number seven, quote, as they at first demonstrated against us Christians, end quote. Yes, Luther was right. The Jews first demonstrated against us Christians, that is, Stephen, Peter, Paul, Silas, and John, from the resurrection of Christ onward to this very day. There is no mistake in terms here, because the Jews in Jesus' day are the same Jews in our day, opposing the true family of God. It is only as we correctly understand the terms that we can hope to end the confusion and subterfuge carried down through the centuries. Is it any wonder that a few of us Christians who have discovered these truths refer to themselves as the Christian Identity Movement? Next section, the Talmud contradicts the Old Testament. The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia confirms that Judaism is based upon the teachings of the Pharisees and not upon the law of Moses. Quote, the Jewish religion as it is today traces its descent without a break through all the centuries from the Pharisees. Their leading ideas and methods found expression in a literature of enormous extent, of which a very great deal is still in existence. The Talmud is the largest and most important single member of that literature, end quote. That's from volume 8, page 474. Another quote, this is not an uncommon impression that one finds it sometimes among Jews as well as Christians, that Judaism is the religion of the Hebrew Bible. It is, of course, a fallacious impression. Judaism is not the religion of the Bible, end quote. From Rabbi Ben Zion Boxer, Judaism and the Christian Predicament, page 59. Another quote, you will notice the great difference between the Jewish and Christian religions, but these are not all. We consider the two religions so different that one excludes the other. We emphasize that there is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian religion. There is not any similarity between the two concepts, end quote. And we would agree, of course. This is from Rabbi Moshe M. Magal, President, National Jewish Information Service Letter, 1961. And the last quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. And, of course, we agree. It's from A Brief History of the Terms for Jew in the 1980 Almanac. Titus 1, verses 14 through 16 tells us, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. End quote. Given this consistent and irrefutable damning testimony within Scripture concerning the truthless and deceitful nature of Judaism and the Jews, how is it possible that the rabbis have been able to deceive the world with their fables? There's three main elements: Jewish deception, popular ignorance, and Judeo-Christian complicity. When will the Judeo-Christian world wake up? Instead, they have succumbed to wokeism. Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8:44, RSV. This concurs with our scripture text, "The wicked go astray from the womb, they err from their birth, speaking lies." Psalm 58:3. Now some history. Jews want you to believe that Judaism somehow emerged out of the religion of true Judah and true Israel. It's not true. Ezra, Nehemiah, the Minor Prophets, the Apocrypha, especially 1 and 2 Maccabees, and Josephus all describe how true Judah fought with all their might to remain separate from all the other nations, unlike America today. The intertestamental period is important in understanding racial problems. There are two kinds of Judeans in the days of John Hyrcanus and the first Herod. Number one, the original native Judahites, and number two, the recently naturalized Idumeans who were allowed to become citizens of Judea via a treaty signed by John Hyrcanus with the nation of Idumea circa 125 BC. A series of Talmudic changes in doctrine arose with the Pharisees, the false priests, who were empowered by Herod. Herod was the Idumean usurper who, around 40 BC, murdered Hyrcanus II and asked true Judahite ruler to reign in Judea and took his place. He was the last true Judahite. This background history is absolutely crucial to a proper understanding of why there was mutual hatred between the Messiah and most of the Pharisees. Jesus told these Pharisees that their ancestors were the murderers of many of the Judahite priests and prophets, that their whole race is guilty of these crimes. Quote, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." This is from Matthew 23:29-31. The Antiquities of the Judeans records that John Hyrcanus took by force all of the cities round about Jerusalem in this manner, Quote, with the merging of the two nations of Judah and Edomia around 125 BC, these Edomian Edomites, having insinuated themselves into the throne of Judah by intrigue and force, began the process of dismantling the Hasmonean dynasty and thus the Judahite power structure by gradually replacing Judahites with Edomites. End quote. These facts are contained in the historical works of Josephus, who was not a Jew. He was a Levite of Judea and thus a Judahite, as his own writings attest. If we pay close attention to what Josephus wrote, we will discover that he makes a clear distinction between the Judahite people of Judea and the Edomites of Edomia. Whenever someone cites, quote, Josephus the Jewish historian, end quote, rest assured that this slogan was invented to cement into our minds the false idea that Josephus was a Jew rather than a Judahite. This false identification goes hand in hand with the false identification of Jesus as a Jew. It is a matter of historical falsification or identity theft. My conclusion. The word Jew in Esther is Hebrew 3064, Yehudi, which is Judahite or Judaic. The word Judah in the Old Testament is Hebrew 3063, Yehuda, which is Jehuda or Judah. Furthermore, the word Jews in most of Ezra have two variations, the Hebrew 3062, Yehudai, which is Aramaic, and the Yehudai, Chaldea. Then in Nehemiah, it reverts back again to Hebrew 3064. That's the one we started with, as in other books of this time period. Can you see how this can be confusing? What are we to make of this? One, that language and people change. Two, that Christian identity is doing the Christian world a great favor in identifying the Jew. And three, that identity theology have also identified who the true people of God are in the world. Whether this book Esther is true or not, it does confirm what we have seen in Ezra and Nehemiah. We must remember that this was a period of great change and instability with comparatively few Israelites in Judah. We know that by the time of Christ, the situation had deteriorated, both in spirit and in flesh. Just imagine if the pilgrims of 1620 could come to 21st century America and see the same degradation in the church and state, they would have a very hard time coping. It ought to be evident that this book involves racial identity.